You're listening to Reality LA's teaching series on the Psalms.
Please open up to Psalm chapter 29. Psalm 29. While you're turning there, before we read this, I just want to mention a couple of things. 18 times in these 11 verses, we will read the words, the Lord. And some of you may or may not know that when we come across the words, the Lord, when the Lord is in all caps in our Old Testament, that is a sign to the reader that the Hebrew word behind the translation is the personal covenantal name of the God of Israel, Yahweh. And even before Jesus' day, there was a tradition that developed where people stopped pronouncing the name of the Lord when they came to it in the text, and instead, they pronounced the word Adonai, which means Lord. And that tradition continued through the centuries and made its way into the English translations. And so when we read the text, we will see the words, the Lord. But in the storyline of Scripture, the personal name of God is so important to his people. It's how they were to relate to him. Imagine loving someone, having a relationship with someone, and they only referred to you as ma'am or sir. Right? It'd be a little bit weird. Now, we believe that Psalm 29 is the word of God, and so God has recorded his personal name in this psalm 18 times, and there's something communicated by that repetition. So, I just want to give you a heads up that when I read this text, I am going to be using the personal name Yahweh instead of the Lord. Now, one last thing, let's keep in mind as we read Psalm 29 that one-third of the Bible is poetry, and my personal favorite poem in the Bible right now is this text. This is one of the most beautiful descriptions of God and his power and his glory that I can think of, and so I invite you all to take it all in. If that means closing your eyes and allowing the word of God to wash over you, then by all means, do that. If you want to read along and engage multiple senses as you try to read and understand and experience what's going on in this text, then by all means, please do. But with that in mind, let's read Psalm 29. Ascribe to Yahweh, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory due his name. Worship Yahweh in the splendor of holiness. The voice of Yahweh is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. Yahweh over many waters. The voice of Yahweh is powerful. The voice of Yahweh is full of majesty. The voice of Yahweh breaks the cedars. Yahweh breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of Yahweh flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of Yahweh shakes the wilderness. Yahweh shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of Yahweh makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And in his temple, all cry glory. Yahweh sits enthroned over the flood. Yahweh sits enthroned as king forever. May Yahweh give strength to his people. May Yahweh bless his people with peace. Pray with me. Lord God, we believe that you are mighty. We believe that you are powerful and full of majesty, and we believe that you are glorious. God, I pray that the voice of the Lord would be over this place. God, that we would hear your word, that we would listen to your voice, and God, that we would not only learn, but that we would be transformed as we sit under the weight of your glory. Spirit, fill this room. Have your way among us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had an experience in life where you feel small? Have you ever stood on the beach and overlooked the Pacific Ocean, or gone someplace out of the city where you can actually see the stars and look up into the night sky and just be overwhelmed at the billions and trillions of stars that are all light years away? Have you ever wondered at the power that the natural world is capable of, from crashing waves to a hurricane? There's something about being confronted with the beauty and vastness of the world and the power of nature that probably should make us all feel a little small in comparison. We seem insignificant when we try to wrap our minds around the universe and the God who made it all. It reminds me of Psalm 8:4. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? Personally, I get a little overwhelmed because it's a reminder to me that I am not the one that's in control. And I think this psalm is supposed to have this effect on us. It's written to remind us of the power and the glory of God. The voice of the Lord in this psalm is described as a thunderstorm. And I think that it's intended to make us feel a reverent fear, an awe, a wonder. It's supposed to make us feel small in comparison. But it's not because of the storm itself. It's not the idea of a storm. Rather, it's because of what is being revealed in the storm, and that is the glory of the Lord. But glory is kind of a difficult word. It's not something that we use often understanding what it means. Oftentimes when we think of glory, we think of heroes of war or athletes winning championships. But this word in the original language is kavod, and its literal meaning has to do with a heaviness, a weightiness. There's a way that we can see the connection of the meaning to this word in our own language. If a friend were to come to you and describe something significant in their life, maybe tragic, but just a major moment in their life, you might respond, man, that's heavy. That's significant. That's weighty. That matters a great deal. So something is regarded as glorious when our experience of it is significant and good. Think of an amazing meal. Can you think of the best meal you've ever had in your life? Christmas dinner, 1996. I'm not even joking. The prime rib. Sorry, vegans. Prime rib, best ever. It was amazing. I was 13 years old. When you taste good food, we immediately respond in praise. We begin talking about food as if it were an object of worship. I had a friend once tell me that the coffee at the Olive Garden was to die for. So many things wrong with that statement, not the least of which is that I'm not laying my life down for I love coffee, but maybe for 49th parallel, not for Olive Garden coffee. No. So many things wrong with it. Just next time you see someone post food on Instagram, scroll through the hashtags and look at how many things can be used to describe God, right? I am a big fan of avocado toast, but it is not hashtag divine. No meal, right? Unless it's the Lord's Supper, yes, like, oh, dip it in the cup, like divine. That's true. It's good. Okay. Like, do that. Little pastor humor. cut the tension. Maybe a better example would be, think of the way wedding guests respond when they see the bride, right? They stand to attention, right? The groom is weeping, like the most beautiful thing in the room, and then like ugly cry. Like, this is the bride's moment of glory when they see her. And they respond, they see her beauty, and they experience the weight, the significance of what's taking place. They experience the weight of the covenant that's about to be made. And so ascribing glory to God is responding in such a way that declares his significance, not only with our words, but with our lives. We reprioritize our lives. We give him his rightful place at the top of our loves and desires. Is God at the top of our loves and desires? Do we respond to him, to his word, to his voice in a way that demonstrates that? See, in this text, the heavenly beings are commanded to give glory to God. Ascribe to Yahweh, O heavenly beings, ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. If you don't have the ESV translation here, you might have something else written here for heavenly beings. New King James has mighty ones. NASB has sons of the mighty. The literal translation here is actually sons of God. And the debate reflected in the variety of English translations is a difference of opinion between whether or not this phrase is referring to heavenly beings such as angels or referring to powerful earthly kings and rulers. So, what do we do with that? For us, thankfully, we don't need to settle the debate because the truth and application either way is the same for us. Should heavenly beings give glory to God? Absolutely. We see that through Scripture. The seraphim in Isaiah 6 who circle the throne crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," they're giving him glory. Should earthly kings and rulers give glory to God? Absolutely. Right? So no matter what, all people, great and small, need to give glory to God. So even if this room were full of angels and kings, the truth would be the same for us. Bow the knee. Give glory to God. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. His name is a big deal. Right, as mentioned before the sermon, this is referring to his personal covenantal name, Yahweh. It means I am. And it's closely associated with God's activity in the Exodus when he brought judgment upon Egypt and upon Pharaoh, and he set his people free from slavery and brought them into the desert at Mount Sinai and made a covenant with them and gave them his law. His name carries the weight. His name carries the glory of all that took place when he set his people free. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords, and the God of gods. All glory and honor belong to him. He is literally entitled to it. It's in his name. And because of his glory and strength, the heavenly beings, and we included, are told to worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. We are to fall down on our faces, literally prostrate ourselves before the Lord in the presence of his holiness. This is why we come together in this place every week. This is why we come together every week into this place. The church is the body of Christ. When we come together, God's presence is with us. His holy presence is with us. And sure, we can read scripture and we can sing songs on our own, but there's something significant about coming into the presence of other believers and with one voice responding to his glory and honor together in song and in prayer and doing that together. This is a high school. I love to remind us of that. There's nothing special about these walls, but the body of Christ is the temple of the Lord Jesus. So when the body of Christ comes into this place, this is the house of God, and we worship him, and we sing, and we learn, and we sit under his teaching and his word in his holy presence. You can't do that alone. We can't do that without one another. We come to this place and we acknowledge and we celebrate the glory that is due his name. Imagine you're having a conversation with someone. They don't know Jesus. And you're explaining to them the importance of worshiping Jesus as opposed to worshiping some other god, some false idol, worshiping self, money, sex, whatever it is. And they might respond to you by asking why. Why Jesus? Why the God of the Bible? Or maybe you're here today and you're having that same thought. Why should I worship God? I worked hard to get to where I am, to have the glory and the status that I have now. I'm not giving it to anybody. Right? The psalmist here anticipates this, but he doesn't do as many of us would do. He doesn't launch into an argument. He sings a song. It's like a musical. This whole text is a song, but this next section from verses 3 to 9 are like the chorus. And this phrase, the voice of the Lord, is the hook, just hitting again and again and again. And ultimately, the purpose of this part in the psalm is to paint a picture of the glory of God by describing the awesome power of his voice. Just his voice is like a thunderstorm rolling in off of the water and terrifying the land. This phrase, the voice of the Lord, is packed with so much meaning that comes from a host of biblical references. I want to take a minute just to look at the Old Testament background of this phrase, the voice of the Lord. First, the image of the voice of the Lord over the waters should bring to mind the creation narrative. In the second verse of the Bible, when the Holy Spirit is hovering over the waters and God speaks, and by his voice, all things were made. God's work of creation is a demonstration of the glory that he deserves. Secondly, there are two primary moments in the Old Testament where this phrase voice, also sometimes translated sound of the Lord, it's the same word, the sound of the Lord takes center stage. The first is in Genesis 3:8. Immediately after the man and woman sinned in the garden by eating the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, we read in verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees. So they hear the sound of the Lord, and they run from it and hide. There's terror in the sound or the voice of the Lord, and they flee from it. Similarly, in Exodus 20, God descends upon Mount Sinai. He's just delivered them from Egypt, brought them to Mount Sinai, and the glory of the Lord ascends onto Mount Sinai in fire and thunder and lightning. Right? Sounds a little bit familiar. God has an MO. And the people are to go up the mountain with Moses, but they hear the voice of the Lord and they remain far off. And Deuteronomy 5:23-25 gives us a great commentary on this. It says, and as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we shall die. So again, as in the fall, the voice of the Lord is seen as something glorious and terrifying. They literally think that if they hear it any longer, they are going to die. The third and final thing I want to point out about the voice of the Lord in the Old Testament is that in the book of Deuteronomy, there are dozens of references to the voice of the Lord, and almost all of them use it in the context of obeying and not obeying the commands of God. And so John Salehammer, which is not only one of my favorite Old Testament theologians, but also just my favorite name ever, John Salehammer says that the voice of the Lord is the common form of expression for the Lord's call to obedience. And so this psalm draws upon all of these themes and uses them to paint this picture that the Lord's call to obedience is like a thunderstorm moving over the land. It's like a great storm forming over the waters and coming upon land at Lebanon. Lebanon, where they made famous the cedars of Lebanon, these great trees, and the cedars of Lebanon are shattered into pieces. And the mountains of Lebanon skip from their foundations. Literally, they skip like a newborn calf at the sound of his voice. And Sirion, another mountain, it says, skips like a young wild ox. The storm of the Lord forms of the waters. It moves. It's breaking trees. It's leaping mountains. The storm continues to move south and shake the wilderness of Kadesh, flashing forth lightning and striking trees and stripping them bare. The psalm is a picture of a violent storm washing over the face of the land and terrifying the world, bringing wind and thunder and even a flood. You see, storms in the ancient world were a picture of judgment. Think of Noah and the flood and God's judgment upon the wickedness of the world, or Jonah and the storm that God brought against him when he was rebelling and running away from the command of God. And so the voice of the Lord is in the storm moving over the land, shaking creation, and with God's commandments and corresponding judgments bringing terror. It even says that the deer give birth. It's kind of silly. But I saw a YouTube video a couple years ago about that was a child scaring his pregnant mother. And she screams and immediately goes into labor. It's funny to watch, probably wasn't funny to experience. But apparently that's how deer respond to the voice of the Lord. Just like hear it and give birth. That's what happens. So we see, we go, no wonder Adam and Eve responded the way they did. No wonder the Israelites responded the way that they did. They did not go up the mountain for fear of death. It's terrifying. How many times have you heard it said, or have you thought to yourself, if I could only hear the voice of the Lord, if I could only hear the voice of the Lord, then I'd believe. Then I wouldn't doubt. I would know that God's real. Or if God would just speak to me, then I would repent of my greed, or I would obey with my sexuality, or with whatever it might be, fill in the blank. If I could only hear the voice of the Lord, then I'll obey. And I think what the psalmist is saying here is, are you sure about that? Are you sure you want that? Because if you have not heard and obeyed his voice in Scripture, then the voice of the Lord is thunder and lightning and shattering of trees. When people say that, I don't think it's truth that they're really after. Right? It's not about believing. It's not about having the truth that they need to make the decision that they want. It's about an experience. We have all the truth that we need about God and how he desires us to live in Scripture. It is his word to us, and through it, he speaks to us. Through his word, we hear his voice. And if we're honest with ourselves, we probably have more of an experience with God's word in Scripture than we are willing to let on. Right? As we look into the mirror of the text and we see all of the ways that we fall short, and we're confronted with the fact that we fall short of the glory of God, and we've failed him in the way that he desires us to live. And we quickly explain away why it doesn't apply to us, and we just move on. But if we took the time to sit in it and sit in what God was saying in that moment, church, I believe that we would feel that storm roll in. His voice has power. If we're unwilling to allow the voice of the Lord in Scripture to speak to us, then his audible voice would be devastating. Even that still small voice carries the weight of a hurricane. And it will have its way. But those who've responded to God in faith and repentance see the storm of God's voice very differently. It's not judgment, but it's blessing. It's crazy. Look at what this text does. Notice in verse 9 that God's people are not running from his presence. It just gives this description of the storm, and then it references where his people are. They're in the temple. His people are in the temple where the Lord dwells among his people. They are at the very center of his presence. They're not responding the way the man and woman did in the garden, nor as the way the Israelites did at Sinai. Instead, they are crying glory in the temple. This is a big deal. They are literally ascribing to the Lord glory and strength and worshiping him in the splendor of holiness. They're literally doing what the first couple verses told the heavenly beings to do. God's people, they don't run from his presence. They run to his presence, as though they are in the eye of the storm where the wind is calm and the people are safe. You see, there are two kinds of people in the world. There are those that hear the voice of the Lord as judgment and run from him. And there are those that hear the voice of the Lord as blessing and take refuge in him. I feel like C.S. Lewis brings across this dichotomy well in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. When Lucy, the youngest child, asks if Aslan is safe, to which Mr. Beaver replies, "Safe? Who says anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. There's nothing about this storm that is safe, but God's people understand it as good. It's good. They understand it, that in his presence, we are not only protected from the storm of God's judgment, but even see God's judgments as glorious, as a blessing, because we understand that his decrees are righteous and his judgments are good and true and are a blessing to his people, and his people are given strength by them. So where are you today? Do you see God as a threat to your life? Do you see him as a threat to your way of life? That if you were to give everything to God, if you were to give every aspect of your life to God, are you seeing that as a threat to your desires, or are you seeing him as your ultimate desire? Is he a shelter from the storm, or is he something else? Do God's commands and judgments bring guilt and shame, or do you see them as good and right? Where are we with this? Do we believe in the power of God? Do you believe that he is able to do abundantly more than you could ever ask or imagine? Do you believe that he can rescue you? Do you believe that he can heal you from addiction? Do you believe that he can save you or those in your life that seem and feel impossibly far from Jesus? Do you believe that he has the power to save? Do you know that kind of power that's only in God? How do we know that power? How can we come to know the power of God? How do we come to know the power of God and not only see it as an escape from judgment, but also as an experience of blessing in the voice of the Lord? The answer is very simple. Church, it's Jesus. Jesus connects us to the fullest understanding of every aspect of this psalm. John 1 tells us that he's the Word of God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. That Jesus is the Word of God. In him we hear the voice of the Lord. The Lord's call to obedience is upon the lips of Jesus, calling us to follow him. That's his command. His command to you is simply follow me. And he says in John 10, 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Jesus brings the voice of the Lord to God's people. But unlike what happened in the garden and unlike what happened at Sinai, the people of God hear the voice of Jesus and follow him. They obey the sound of his voice. They follow him. They come near to him. Wherever Jesus goes, his people follow. John says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is temple theology. We see the temple in Psalm 29. We see it right here. The temple is where the presence of God was to dwell in the midst of his people. And we read in the rest of the New Testament that Jesus is the temple of the Lord. The fullness of God's presence dwells in him. If you want to be able to cry glory in the temple, then go to Jesus. If you want to be able to worship him in the splendor of holiness, then go to Jesus. Because John says, in him we have seen his glory. The same glory of God that rightfully belongs to him because of who he is dwells in Jesus. The glory of God that's described as a thunderstorm is hidden in the identity of Christ. The storm of God's covenant commands and judgments became a man. This thunderstorm, this thunder and lightning became just like us. The one who made the heavens and the earth became just like us. We stand in awe of the power in nature, and he's the one who made it. And then he became subject to it for our sake. The Apostle Paul captures this in Philippians 2 in a beautiful way, verses 6 through 11. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He became just like us in every way. Except he obeyed the voice of the Lord completely. And it led to his death on the cross. The full storm of God's wrath and judgment against sin and disobedience came down upon Jesus at the cross. He took the wrath of the storm in our place. And because of this, Paul continues, therefore God has highly exalted him. And check this out, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because of what Jesus did, instead of using his power to serve himself, he became a man. Instead of using his power to save his life, he used it to lay his life down. And because of his death on the cross, he is given the name that is above every name. Just as the name Yahweh is associated with all of the events of the Exodus and what he did for his people in setting them free from slavery, the name of Jesus carries the weight. It carries the glory of all that was accomplished on the cross to set us free from sin. How do we ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name? Paul says here in Philippians that you bow the knee to Jesus. The way we ascribe glory to the Lord is bowing the knee to Jesus and confessing that he is Lord. It's right there in the text. Every knee will bow. It's gonna happen. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is worship. And when we worship Jesus, God is glorified. So in Christ, we take refuge in God's temple and cry glory. In Christ, we have peace in the midst of the storm. In Christ, we have the strength of God on our side. Because church, there are two kinds of people. Those who hear the voice of the Lord as judgment and run, and those who hear the voice of the Lord as blessing and take refuge in his presence. And if you want to know which one you are, just look at how you respond to Jesus. Is Jesus the good news of life to you or something else? Scripture says that the church is like the aroma of Christ. The aroma of life leading to life and death leading to death. And two people can experience the same thing, but if they have been assigned to life, they are going to smell something completely different than those who are on their way to death. How do we respond to Jesus? Is Jesus the good news of life, or is he something else? Is there peace in your heart because of Jesus, or is there a storm? Because church, the voice of the Lord Jesus is over this city. And it's rolling off the waters and moving through the streets, and he is calling people to faith and obedience. But he took the judgment of the storm that we deserve for our failures. You don't need to hide. You don't need to hear the commands of God and feel judgment and shame. You don't need to run from him. You don't need to hide. We need no longer fear death in the sound of his voice. Rather, we're invited to receive life in the power of his resurrection from the dead. Because Jesus not only suffered the storm of God's wrath and submit himself to the pain of death, but in power and glory and victory that no one ever has ever seen in the history of the world, death couldn't hold him. And he rose from the dead, and he invites us to have faith, to follow him, to be united to him, and experience that same resurrection life in his name, in the name of Jesus. And then we're invited to ascribe to the Lord Jesus the glory that is due that name. Our invitation and our ability to glorify God does not come from our circumstances, church. It doesn't come from the things that we have or the things that we long for, the things that we wish we had. Our ability and our invitation to glorify him doesn't come from any of that. It comes from who he is. He is worthy. That he will have his place at the top of our lives, our loves and desires. If you have trusted in Christ, then he will see to it that he is your greatest love. But if we continue to put things above him, we are going to experience his exaltation in our life as being a little bit uncomfortable. We should feel a little bit uncomfortable because we haven't made it. We haven't attained it. He's if we're honest with ourselves, he's not always our top priority. He's not always number one. And so the life of a Christian is the continual response to him and what he's done. It's the response of faith and repentance continually. And we experience that storm rise up in our heart and we recognize, no, in him we have refuge. We run to him. And we start to stray aside, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. We stray from his presence. And that storm wells up in us and we remember, no, he is good. He is glorious. He is what I need. And we run to him and we have refuge in that strength. It's constantly running to him and he will see to it that your knee will bow and your tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And isn't it wonderful, church, that he invites us to do that willingly? That he invites us to do that willingly. I pray that that would be the just what is in this space today. As we move from here and respond in worship, as we bow the knee and confess with our mouths that He is Lord, I pray that we would all know and believe and trust in the weight of glory that is in the name of Jesus. Let's pray together. Jesus, the voice of the Lord is beautiful. God, we pray that it would be over this room. We pray that it would be over our hearts and our minds and our lives. God, if you allow us to experience the storm of your voice, we as your people recognize that it's for our good. God, I pray that we wouldn't hide from it, but that we would see you in the power of your voice, in the power of the decrees that you have made over your church, that we are righteous. I pray that we would take refuge in you, that we would be like your people in this psalm, gathered together in the temple, all crying glory. God, I pray that you would have your way among us in this time, and that you would be glorified, and we would recognize that every ounce of strength, every ounce of honor that we have, God, has been given to us by you, and we give it back. So you are worthy. We pray it for your glory in the name that is above every name. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.